At the time I quit singing melody, Grant messes the words up. Anyway, the message is what counts on that, and that stanza might be helpful from time to time when you have an opportunity you want to share the gospel with something familiar, and that's key. We're here already. We just got here. And here we go. Gives you just a little bit of sense of what it's going to be like in heaven. The first 1,000 years will be gone before we know it. I mean, just boom. And it just is amazing how that works when saints are together. This is not unusual for me to be in this kind of a circumstance. When I'm out within conferences, it just seems like they're here and gone. And doing things, we have a theological forum in Oregon, and it's 3 days with a lot of material in the month of April. And those 3 days are about the fastest days of the year. And that's because there are a bunch of saints get together that know the Lord and want to be edified and to edify. And it's a great time. You come with a desire, and I've seen the desire. And I've prayed, and I know many of you are praying for one another, that God would use this time that we've had together to fill in some of those needs. Some of you brought thimbles full of problems, and some of you bought backpacks full of problems. And they've been big and small, and issues that you're arm wrestling with. Just don't forget those problems and those issues you have are not too big for God. And when we remember that, and we remember your God is far bigger than that, and in the best of your imagination, like I said earlier, the best you can imagine, your God is a whole lot bigger than that. And so it's been a blessing. It's been just awesome. But I want to mention something that I haven't before. And if you're interested, and Dan, are you getting my email still?
Yes, they're coming through loud and clear.
Loud and clear. Okay.
Well, I mean, I play them with synthetic speech. I could try
to. Oh. Can you play them with some kind of a brogue or something so that it sounds pretty good?
Only if I spend $500 or $600 more dollars.
No, anyway. But.
Yeah, James Dugan read them.
No. I was going to ask Dan earlier. But I have on the internet by email. And regular sermon distribution list, and that means when I preach on Sunday, which is normally every Sunday except when I'm on vacation or in a conference, I send out my sermon outline. It's an attachment that gives you the bull Bible of the message of previous Sunday, and then they come out about late Saturday night. I have to keep them in that week, and then I write a synopsis of about 2,000 words, sometimes more, not often less, which is a lot. That's 3 pages, single space. And it gives you the overview of the material in that message with the scripture. And so you have a chance to listen to that and be fed in that way. Sometimes people want to know how to have some devotion. Sometimes something like that will take a week to digest. It takes my church people a week to digest a message, I think. And so if you're interested in that and having it sent to you by email and you'd like to have me put you on my distribution list, I need your email address and name so I make sure I have it right. And I'd be glad to just add you to my list. And I don't know when we'll get it set up, but in a week or so, when I send the next full email out, I will be glad to send that to you. And it's just, I wish I could announce where I'm going right now. You are the reason that I don't know. Because I'm coming to this conference and praying and being in the Word, and I have been so blessed in preparation for this. And you only get a teeny bit of the blessing that I've gotten. Because I counted the pages of notes that I've worked in studying for this, and I've got more than 250 pages of research done, and you don't even know it, and I had to tell you that was bad news. No, because I'm telling you that I get a bigger blessing out than you do, and you're all a blessing to me. You know, you really are. And to see each of you where you are, and to know that your God's my God. And so when we relate to one another on that level, I think that we should be able to leave this place and said we've been with God, we've been with his children, we've shown our love toward God, and he, by his Spirit, has given us some information to help us keep on keeping on as we live our Christian lives and we, let's see, what's that word? Mirror out the life of Christ when we think of that. So let's have a word of prayer, and I appreciate the privilege of being here and having been invited, and trust God has used me as he has used you. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason we're here.
Right.
And he's the reason we continued in this life, because he didn't just buy past tense salvation. He made perfect provision for present tense salvation.
Right.
So we can live as those who are saved. And of course, we anticipate meeting him face to face shortly.
Amen.
And as we meet him, Father, we're thankful that we will see him, we will be transformed, and as a result, we will be in future tense salvation, where we will receive those things that are imputed to us now and far beyond. So may you bless us as we study some of those very strong promises that you make in a negative way to us. We'll thank you as you do that. In Christ's name, amen.
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 We've been talking about alone, and we've talked about some key things, and I hope you've got a handle on a few of them and seen the value of what we've talked about. If you understand that second message, which related to soul and feeling lonely, if you have a handle on that and understand that so much of that becomes soulish, and you're saved in your spirit, and so you can function in the realm of your rationale, and that relates to God's word, which in turn relates to him. So we link these things together, and we'll find that you'll find your life is a lot better when you're not governed by your soul, but rather by your spirit. And if you want to shed a tear, fine. But do it because your spirit has moved your soul rather than something that is not necessary on it. I've always smiled at churches, and I remember a great evangelist. I have never seen him. I mean, I've never seen anybody that could do what he could. Some of you have heard John R. Rice. And John R. Rice could stand in a pulpit and it'd take him 2 seconds to turn the tears on. I mean, the tears would run down his wrinkles. And he would just, it was a really interesting. He was an older fella, I mean, an old man when I heard him most. And he could do that. And 2 seconds later, he could have the whole audience on the ground rolling with humor. He had, just like he had a switch. One of the old preachers used to carry an onion in a handkerchief in his pocket. And what would happen? He'd wipe the onion across his eyes, and of course you would emote a little there. And then you'd see the tears, and when you see somebody's tears, you tend to sympathize with them. Right? Yeah. And so feeling is, you know, there's nothing wrong with it, but it needs to be controlled, because you're not saved there. You're just not saved there. And that'll take care of a lot of your issues, and just be reminded the flesh lusts or wars against the soul. When your sin nature goes to work on you, it works through your soul. Satan works through your spirit. We did that already in this review. And so if you're feeling alone and lonely, you have a problem. We've talked about being in Christ, and in Christ you can't get any closer than you are to God the Father, because you're seated at his right hand in a position of privilege. So we understand being in Christ and the uniqueness of being in Christ. And then this morning we talked about Christ being in you. Christ is in you. The Father is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Your body is the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And when you think of that, and if I was teaching a class, I would be probably reviewing when we started, and I would ask a couple questions. How is the Father manifested in the life of the saint? By the new nature, a quality of his divine nature. How was Christ manifested in your life? You didn't mean to say it that way. I did, though. How was he manifested?
Regeneration.
By regenerate, it's a result of regeneration, but how was he manifested? Mirror, mirror on the wall.
Mirror.
Who's the fairest of them all? Mirroring, reflecting what? Eternal life. He is in us as eternal life. That's how we have eternal life. We have everlasting life too. We know that because we have proof of our birth. We have no navel-less oranges here. And that link is there. I'm just reviewing, just make sure we catch it. So eternal life, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So that kind of helps us. I want to talk about tonight another element of this, and what I want to talk about is never being left alone and never forsaken. And this leads us into something, and I sometimes am reluctant to talk in terms of something that seems technical, but it's not. And what I want to talk about is why God does things in his word. We talked during our little Q&A time about a little bit of verbal inspiration and about interpretation of scripture and literal interpretation. When you take the scriptures literally, what do? When we take it literally, we discover the truth that God does different things in different ways with different people with different results, right?
Yes.
And so when we do that, that's a literal interpretation. And so are you going to steal somebody's mail and make it your own?
No.
See, that's what we do in the church today in many places. We steal somebody else's mail. And we rob the mailbox and say, this letter is to me. And it wasn't written to you at all. Do you know how to spell what Israel spells?
Yeah.
Israel. And if it's addressed to them, it's theirs. So you rob the mailbox when you try to make it your own. And try to make something that's addressed to somebody else yours. Try to do that with your neighbor. They get a letter from somebody and you steal it. Now you might be happy if it's a letter that says they just had inherited some money and you'd like to steal that mail. But I don't really think you want to steal their bills. And that's what we tend to do when we realize the obligations that are under law. And so it's kind of interesting. Think about it that way and it will help. What God says in his word is important. Nobody's going to fight me in this room over that, are you? What God says is important. Why is it important? Because he's God. He said it. Remember that line that we've heard? He said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, in that way. He does it by the words he selects. That's why I like verbal inspiration. If I didn't believe in verbal inspiration, I wouldn't do what I've done for, 40 years or more. I've taught in seminary for 30-some years, 32 years. I wouldn't do that because I teach a language. I teach a biblical, in fact, I teach two biblical languages. I teach Hebrew and Aramaic. I wouldn't waste my time if I didn't believe in verbal inspiration. Because when I tell somebody that there's a certain form of a verb, I want them to know that God put that form in there. And it wasn't some contrivance of human imagination. And so when I come to the Word of God and open it up, I want to know what those words are and what the forms of those words are. And when somebody talks to you, and some of you, if I use the word aorist, what does that, am I talking Greek to you? Aorist is using other linguistic things, but the word aorist is a form of a verb. I'm going to tell you what an aorist is if you haven't heard what it is, because we're going to look at some of those. And that's important because he has a form. You know, if I say this is an aorist active indicative, I'm telling you something, or God, and God uses it. Let's stop a minute. Let's go back a quick minute. Ephesians 5:18. Stop being drunk with wine wherein is unsavingness, but be filled. When I said be, I'm emphasizing a passive verb. If it was active, it says fill. If it's a middle voice, it'd say fill yourself. You see, I mean, God puts these forms in here on purpose. And that's why we have, I hope we have, and again, that's why I do what I do. Because I want to see pastors to be able to help people by knowing what the flavor that God puts in there is, instead of putting some kind of frosting on it that's not divine. And so that's really important to me. And then these words have relationships. When you read your Bible, you, I trust, read it like you would read a book, as an accurate representation of the concepts presented. And when you read it, you want to know kind of what those words mean. That's what frustrates some people with the authorized version, King James Version. They get frustrated because those words are dated. I remember a pastor was having a lot of issues with the King James Version. He believed that it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, so it must be good enough for him. But then he was finding words that were an issue. They were problems. And so I said, listen, here's how you find something out about your King James Version. You need to get a certain kind of dictionary. And how many of you have heard of the Oxford English Dictionary? The Oxford English Dictionary. Now, what that is, it's a dictionary that is also a dictionary of the history of a language, of the English language. In other words, what it does, you look up the definition, and you can go down through, and it will give you examples and definitions by time periods. And when you get back to the 1600s, you'll find out that that word meant something in the 1600s that it may be different than today. And I discovered, of all things, that the King James Version is very accurate if we look in there at the right definitions.
Amen.
You know, what does quick mean?
Alive.
Come on, you're, that's not what it means here.
Alive.
If somebody says quick right now, it means you're fast. Because you've been taught that quick means alive. You had to be taught that. That's not normal. If you wrote that in a paper in college today and you said that somebody was, I mean, you're in a biology class, this is a quick animal.
Yeah.
It would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? What would the prof say? He'd think you were kooky.
Yeah.
There we go. Yeah. And so these words are so important in their forms, and that's why what I want to talk about. And I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Peter. It tells of prophecy and a part of the process by which we got our Bible. It says, holy men, and I'm going to translate it, were born along by the Holy Spirit. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. That's why when you read Paul, you have one vocabulary, and when you read Peter, he writes like a fisherman. Pretty smart fisherman, by the way. On it, because the Greek is very complicated in Peter. In fact, in 2 Peter, there are those who say Peter didn't write it because the Greek is too good for an old fisherman. But he's a sharp, sharp fisherman. But he writes like a fisherman. And it's just so interesting when you read them. And Peter was born along by the Holy Spirit. Paul was born along by this Holy Spirit. And the way he did it, he took their vocabulary, what was normal to them, and he used the appropriate words to communicate the truth and used the forms that were accurate for what God wanted. Now I'm doing all of this setup is because I'm going to say something and I want you to critique it for me. And that is, nobody didn't go. Nobody didn't go to dinner.
Oh. That's two negatives, and they're supposed to make a positive.
Okay, so I was right then, wasn't I? Nobody didn't go to dinner tonight.
Right.
Everybody went.
Yeah.
I used to think as a kid, when I learned the English, was learning English, that I could do that. I could use a double negative, and if I was captured by somebody or the enemy invaded, and they said, did you see him? And I would have said, I ain't never seen him. As a Christian, I wouldn't have lied. I would have used a double negative. I was saying, I saw him. I ain't never seen him. Well, that's true. Some people do talk that way, and they don't mean it literally. Okay, this idea of a double negative. I didn't hear anybody say, I didn't get no food tonight. And they could have said that and been accurate.
I didn't get no food tonight. I got lots of food.
Right. In that matter. And so a double negative in English adds to a positive, and I remember that in high school English when I was taught that. And it was fun. I mean, I had this great imagination how I could use the English language as I was learning it more accurately. Well, in the Greek New Testament, there are around 100 double negatives. And I say around because a double negative in Greek involves two negative particles. We have not just a no or a not, we have an ou and a may. Ou may. They are two negatives together. And they fit together. It's kind of interesting. It's caused grammarians all kinds of problems because there were rules when one was used with a particular verb and the other one was, well, you get a pair of them. But in Greek, it's just the opposite of what it is in English. When there is a double negative, it strengthens the negation, and it deals with the absolute impossibility from the speaker's perspective. There are some really interesting truths of some people that use double negatives. Guys we know a little bit about, like Peter, Thomas. And we'll look at those just as illustrations to help us understand a double negative. Did you realize that Peter was so emphatic in his denial, the denial of the denial, that he used a double negative? And so I want to talk a little bit about that part of it. Now, I need to say a teeny bit about it. Now, here's where we get into a little teeny grammar lesson. And this is where I need to talk about this word aorist. Aorist is a point action. It's a punctiliar action. This table doesn't make noise like it should. it's punctiliar, it's pointed. It can mean once and for all. But it's point action at a point in time. And so when we have an aorist verb, it would say not even once, not even one time. One time. And so when we see these, like these people in the church that turn their watches on to get you to stop. If Grant and I weren't such good friends.
Put them in the watchtower.
Oh, no.
It's like somebody in your congregation picking up a paper sack and rattling it when right. It's 12 o'clock.
Or craning their necks to look at the clock in the back and almost standing up to turn around and look at it.
I like the whole family that opens up the packages
of people. Okay, now we have to get back and start all over again. Let's go back to the introduction.
Start the whole sermon again.
Okay, so an aorist is a punctiliar or point action at a point in time. So it's at one time. One of the very, very important passages where there's an aorist, a punctiliar action, is at Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, notice I didn't translate it, mercies, that you present once and for all your bodies a living sacrifice, one time. There are no Indian givers if you present your bodies. Now remember what I told you about that earlier. Present means to give to someone that which they paid for. And so they paid for it, and you give it to them, and you can't take it back. And when you understand that, it's a once and for all thing. And you should be as have such a guilty conscience when you start to use your body after you have done that, because it belongs to Him, and you acknowledge that. Once and for all. That's awesome. And you say, oh, you use the term Indian giver. That's awful. It's not PC. My wife had a discussion about that with me. And it's in which book? It's in one of the books. And she said, you got to change that. It's not politically correct. No. And I said, I'm not going to change it. I can't think of anything that is better to describe it because it's part of an English idiom. So she went to a publisher's meeting, and one of the editors of the Statesman Journal, which is a Salem paper, was there, and he was an American Indian. So she decided that she was going to either build a case or break a case in the matter as to who was right, as to whether we should leave it in the book or not, because it hadn't been published, it had to be the second book. And so she went to him after the meeting and talked to him, and she said, my husband had put this term Indian giver in. What do you think about it? Could you use it in a newspaper? Was it right? You're an Indian. What do you think? And he said, it's perfectly okay because it communicates a concept accurately and is part of the idiom. And this guy's in Oregon where they quit they are changing the names to all of the mountains that were called squaws. And so she understood that. And what was an Indian giver? It means you take it back. You give it to them and then you take it back. And that's not what happens in that. So when you understand the reality of that, I know a lot of Christians think they're Indian givers. They forget that they're using somebody else's property. That's what's happening. That was
the other thing they forget is that white people Indian gave as much thing as the Indian people Indian gave.
Exactly. So we could probably find a new idiom too to go with that, but that was kind of interesting. Okay. An eros, punctiliar action. I hope that helps you understand it. The word, then there's another thing, and we have this in English, but we sometimes don't think this way, and that's what we call a subjunctive. Now, in English, what's a subjunctive?
Well,
I know you didn't come here to go to school.
I do that for you if you came to my house, but if you don't come to my house, I won't do it. I do that for you if you came to my house.
Okay, he's giving us an illustration of a subjunctive in a conditional clause. What's mean an if clause? Now the if is in a mark of the subjunctive, but here's in the Greek there's a subjunctive form. It means possibly. There's a possibility. So if at a point in time it is possible. And you put a double negative in front of it, and it says, never, ever, one time, even possible. You know, when God says it that way, what does that do to us? When He says it, it's not going to, absolutely not. That should be a neat encouragement. It's so strong. And these aorists are dominant in the way this double negative is used. And we're not talking, I'm through with the grammar part, but I'm going to punch it hard as we go. Now let's look at somebody who used a double negative. Christ before Peter, and I need to get my context in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter addressed Christ with a double negative. In Matthew 16, and that verse is in verse 22, and in verse 21, it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him," it's interesting, "and began to rebuke him. Far be it from thee, Lord. This shall never, ever, not even once, possibly be unto you, Lord." That sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Isn't that our picture of Peter? Christ says something and he uses that strong, strong form. Never, ever, no, never, not even once will this happen, possibly. That's Peter for you. And when Christ predicted his death, we understand the prediction of his death.
Peter was somewhat dramatic.
Well, I'm sure, well, when you put those words together, notice the word "the rebuke" is there. And that's the description that we have written by Matthew. I think he was just overwhelmed that he said, "You're not going to leave us. You're not going to die." Don't forget, these guys forgot this. Look how many times he told them that he was going to die, and they just plain forgot it. And then you get to the resurrection, what happens? They didn't believe that either. We're going to see one of them. They just didn't have that capacity to do it. And we're going to look at one of them in a minute after the resurrection and what he said. Peter, you know, the Lord was going to wash their feet. You remember what Peter said in John 13? Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never, ever, not even once, possibly wash my feet." See, that's that whole form. Peter likes that. And Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou wilt have no part of me." And Peter said, "Okay, just wash the whole of me." We know that's... Okay, so that's Peter and his feet. We have three double negatives. I'm not going to use... Well, I can read them all. It's easy. Peter said, in Peter's denial, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" Christ is going to Calvary. "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Christ answered him and said, "Wilt thou lie down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock will never, ever, not even once, possibly crow until you've denied, and you will have denied me thrice." I didn't read that really well, did I? Okay. I will never, ever deny. I mean, this whole thing. And Peter said in Matthew 26, in the parallel passage in the Synoptics, he says, "Though I die with thee, yet I will never, ever, not even once, possibly deny thee." 1, 2, 3. We see that. And so that's Peter. In fact, it's interesting, in Mark adds another term with this. And the King James is very accurate in the way it handles it. "But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will never, ever, not even once deny thee in any," and they translate it, "in any wise." And he wasn't the only one who said it. It says, "Likewise also said they all." We forget that there were those who agreed with Peter. I think the number was 10 more that agreed with Peter. After Christ had died and been raised from the dead, raised himself. Interesting when you think of the resurrection, when you look at Scripture. The Father raised him and he raised himself. All persons of Godhead were involved in his resurrection.
Amen, that's right.
And when you understand that all three persons were so involved,
right,
it's just supremely important to us to see God was going to get glory through that resurrection, all three persons. That's a fun subject in itself. Remember the guy named Thomas? Doubting Thomas. And it's interesting, the disciples approached Thomas, and he hadn't seen the Lord after the resurrection. And the other disciples said to him, and I'm reading from John 20, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will never, ever, not even once believe, happen to believe. I don't know who was worse, Peter or Thomas. Using that double negative, see, never, ever, not even once, aorist, subjunctive, possibly, believe. Have you heard anybody just about that strong? Some of you have heard it from family members.
Yeah.
Absolutely never, ever would I ever believe. Remember what happened to Thomas? He crashed. He totally crashed, and we understand that. It's interesting, other human beings did that very same thing, and I won't, I want to go to one other, because there are a couple others now I think about it. The woman at the well. Remember that story? And in John 4:14 it said, and whosoever drinketh of that water that I shall give him shall never, ever, once, not even possibly thirst. That's kind of nice when you understand that's living water, isn't it?
Yeah.
Never, ever, not even once, possibly thirst, but the water that I will give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. That's a future tense, by the way, in there. Anticipating eternal life. They could not have eternal life until they got to the day of Pentecost. Till the Holy Spirit accomplished what he needed to. John 6 uses Christ uses another double negative. And in John 6, verse 35, it says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. You like those I ams?
Amen.
I love to read those I ams. Of course, I have the opportunity, I have the Greek text. So it says, ego I me. And you know what that translates it? Moses says to Jehovah, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am has sent. What he says, ego I me, he says, I am the I am. The eternally existent one. That's reflected in the name Jehovah, by the way. Jehovah. I mean, my mind's got to keep running on the right track. Okay, so he says, let's see, where am I? Never ever thirst. I'll stop there, won't go further, because I want to move faster, because I want to get to another couple of verses. John 8:12. Jesus said unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall never, ever walk in darkness, not even possibly walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You like promises like that? I love them. You think about those things, and you understand the absolute impossibility of that which is described by that form, and we get that picture. John 16:7. When you think of John 16, let's drill, and that drill is, when we think of John 16, you should think upper room. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 is the upper room discourse. John 17 is Christ's prayer to the Father in the upper room. So 16 is in that section, and it's right in the key part where it involves the sending of the paraclete, the other of the same kind of paraclete, the other comforter. And in John 16:7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter will never, ever, possibly, even once come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's another strong term. I wonder what those disciples thought when they heard it. They sure forgot a lot of it until the Holy Spirit pushed some buttons. Forgot that upper room discourse. And so that's what happened. It was rather interesting. John F. Walvoord, was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was there for many, many years and was a renowned theologian in his right. taught theology there, was a president of the school. I always am concerned when I see somebody who steps into a presidency of a college who is a scholar, because we lose their scholarship often. Because when you become a president of a school, you have to raise the money to keep the doors open. And that's what happens often. But Walford was in his 90s when he died in the last, 3 years? And he entered the presence of the Lord in his 90s. And when he was on his deathbed, Howard Hendricks, does that bell sound, name ring a bell? Happy Howard? Howard Hendricks was at his bedside a short time, within a couple of hours before his death. And with him was the president of Dallas, Mark Bailey. So these two fellows were together there with Walford, and he was dying and they knew it. And one of them asked Dr. Walford if he had something to say as he departed. What was the most important thing he could say? And I was impressed by what he said. He went to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once, possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh." Pretty good. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? You know, there are times you need to sit down and look at that passage, and if you believe God, you better believe that passage. Walk by the Spirit, and it's impossible for you to, what? Bring to completion a strong desire of the flesh. It doesn't mean the flesh isn't going to tempt you. I mean, well, it tries. When you get to lust, it goes to temptation. And so that lust, when that lust comes, it's gone when you're walking by the Spirit, because it doesn't have a chance. It's kind of interesting, that verse. If you are a Spirit-filled believer, walking, ordering the details of your life by the Holy Spirit, you won't even once in your lifetime, possibly, never ever, bring to completion or fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I helped you with the Greek a little bit. But you look at your Bible, and if you have a King James, and you look at it, and you'll see that's what it, I mean, that's it's stronger, that what I said was stronger than it says in the King James, but it's clean there. You can understand that. You don't have to have a degree in Greek to know that. Every one of us in this room can understand that what that says. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that was a passage that Dr. Walford gave a couple hours before he died. And that affected my opinion of Dr. Walbert. It was positive, very positive in that matter. What a double negative. Isn't that great when you understand that? That's just the pivot of your whole spiritual life. Which enemy is your biggest problem? Which are your spiritual enemies? Your sin nature. The enemy inside of you is your biggest problem. And so when you understand that this verse helps us, don't forget what happens down after that. Galatians 5:16, kind of is a little bit before a certain section where you have the fruit of the Spirit and the list of the works of the flesh. And so it's kind of interesting when we see, I could not pass through that without pushing that a little bit. And there's another passage that I want to push before I get to the big one that we're going to right now, shortly. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4. We got a nice one of those same forms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. And it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will never, ever, not even once precede them which are asleep." Not even possibly. And the King James translates it prevent. It has the idea to go before. I like that because when the rapture comes, we are going up together as a big cloud. All together. And so what's going to happen? The dead will be raised. to surface Earth in an atom of time. And they will be on the surface of Earth, and with us together we'll be caught up and meet the Lord all together in the air. You think about that. I sometimes think it would be fun in the rapture, but it'll go so fast that I won't care, and I want to see Jesus. I don't care so much. I do care about certain people. And I think, I would think this is part of the way you go through grief, in a way. I thought, you know, Lord, if I was standing by that grave in Cherry Grove Cemetery, when the rapture came, my wife and I could go up arm in arm. You know, that thought was kind of there, because I knew she'd be resurrected and we'd be caught up together. And we're going to be caught up together just as good as that, whether we're there or not. Don't you like that double negative there?
Yeah.
We don't get a jump on them. These Thessalonian believers had had enough time in 5 weeks to understand that the Lord was coming back, and he was coming back very soon. Some of them abused it and they quit work. Remember, you got the problem in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so what happens, they didn't know what, somebody died. And he's supposed to be back tomorrow. And somebody died, they had a funeral. What's happening, Paul? What happens to the dead? And Paul comes back and he says, hey, you're not going to get a jump on them. They're not going to get a jump on you. It is absolutely impossible for you to get a jump on them. It's not even possible. Love that truth when we understand it. I have a bulletin cover that I use, and it says, are you ready to make like a cloud? A cloud of believers. Are you ready to swarm as we go north and meet our Lord? Okay, now some of you probably have got it all figured out because I announced my title, Hebrews chapter 13. And it's so interesting when we understand in Hebrews 13 a passage, and I would just love to see you take this with you and never forget it again. You already know this verse. In this section. But in Hebrews chapter 13, we've got a verse, and how often do you think of it? I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You know, that's a passage that we can understand very easily, isn't it? And we stop and we're reminded, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. That's pretty simple, in a sense, to understand, but it's better than that. It's a lot better than that when we understand the whole concept. Let me read the whole verse, verses 5 and 6. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never, ever leave you and never, ever forsake you. Whoops, somebody translated that wrong just then. Because I wanted to get that punch later. I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. So that we may say what? The Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what men will do unto me. Think of that. So when we look at that verse, and we've talked about being alone with God, it says, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And that becomes so important. What does it mean to leave someone? Some of you have suffered maybe a little of this. I know you have. It means to desert or abandon. To desert or abandon. And so the idea is to desert and leave someone uncared for. Uncared for. And so the concept, when you're uncared for, there's no one to depend on. They've abandoned you. And I'm sure all of us in some ways have felt abandoned, but some of you to even a greater degree. And because of the issues that you have in your life in the physical realm, some of you have experienced abandonment that a sighted person wouldn't have, and you feel abandoned.
Hey, can I give it a real quick illustration?
I have an illustrator here. Give it. Brother?
Maybe some of you can relate to this. One time I was in a strange city, crossing the street, and somebody said, I'll help you get across the street. And they took hold of my arm like this. They took a hold of my arm, the elbow. We were out in the middle of the street, and the guy said, oh, there's my ride. And he left go of my arm.
I never had that.
I'm standing in the middle of the street, and he's gone.
Oh,
with the cars coming around. That's abandonment to me.
I've never had that. Thank the Lord you didn't get it.
That happened to me.
It happened to Helen, too?
Yes.
And that's why they always tell you, of course, to you grab the other person's arm. You never let them take your arm, and that's why.
The Lord was with you then.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he was. Yes, he was.
So he got across the street because he's here.
I'm not too mad at this teacher, David, but I'll tell you, when I was in 6th or 7th grade, my teacher arranged a second period for me that he wanted to meet me every day. It was usually 3 days a week he didn't show up. And it was the second hour of the day, so I had no homework to do and nothing to do for an hour from fall until the next spring.
Wow.
And I sat in this room, and what? Why am I even here at school?
Why? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure if we went around and we talked about some of these abandonment kind of things, we would understand that. I mean, we understand where you're at. And the best part is we have someone who will never, ever possibly once do it. See, so when we get, when you look at this, I will never, ever, not even possibly once abandon you, leave you. And that's for every believer on planet Earth. It's interesting, it's a new Old Testament passage that's cited here, but it's interesting how it's changed when we get it into the Greek of the New Testament. It's different than the Old Testament Greek even. The Septuagint version. Next word, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. The word forsake has the idea of being behind, being left behind, and so forsaken. Left behind, left in straits. I'm not sure whether Brother George's illustration doesn't fit this even better than the other one. Being left behind and forsaken. Being left behind. And so what it means is you're absolutely helpless. That it isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be in that state of becoming helpless. I like that little idiom description that we may use. He'll never leave you in the lurch. You'll never be left in a lurch, ever, not even once. Who's that? That's your God. That's your God. That's a promise. And we can take it. If things happened in our country where the church was again persecuted, and it could happen, when we understand that, we may hang on to those verses like we never thought we would have to. And you say, I'm old enough, it'll take quite a few years for that to happen. Listen, things can happen overnight.
Oh, amen.
Don't forget what happened with Germany when the Germans went into Poland. That was not quite overnight, but it was mighty close. And it's scary. What if somebody came and put a knife to your throat and said, believe in Allah? Allah is not Jehovah.
Amen.
That's right. Thank you.
Allah is not Jehovah.
No,
nope.
She thinks everything's God.
Yeah.
She thinks she's God. She thinks she's a thing again.
This word to leave in a lurch is an interesting one. Let me read a quote from somebody who used this word. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That becomes very familiar. When we read Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15 says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's interesting. Those words were repeated. Did you hear me read it? Did you ever wonder why it sounded different? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It was spoken in Hebrew, and it was spoken in Aramaic. Two different languages. It gives us a hint that that was not stated just once. The abandonment. Why would you say, well, wasn't he a person of the Godhead? Why could the Father abandon him? Why was that a term? Because it was necessary. And he took on a human nature, and his human nature was isolated from the Father so much. And yet there was still the link to the person. And so God the Son chose to live in his human nature on Calvary's cross and to suffer separation from the Father. And you know what that is? Spiritual separation from the Father. Why did that happen? Why did he have to do that? He did it because of your sin nature. He was separated from the Father because you have a sin nature. Then he was shedding his blood for your sins. He was separated from the Father. When he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did that because of your sin nature. That's what's so interesting when we talk about Galatians 5:16. He died for that. He took care of that too. You have victory over your sin nature in Christ. And if you don't have that relationship in Christ, it doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. There's another time this word is used. And as a pastor, this is a verse that concerns me. The word forsake is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a habit of some is. But exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Think of that. So don't forsake. But that's the beauty of when we look at Hebrews 13. "I will never, ever leave you, and I will never, ever, not even once, forsake you." Now, I'm going to be back there one more time, but I want to say one more thing from one more passage. In Hebrews chapter 4, and we've been here, so I'm just going to read it straight from the King James. "We are troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted and not forsaken, cast down and not destroyed." Remember, I translated that "knocked down" and "not knocked out." "Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies." And in the middle of that, you see the word forsaken? Persecuted but not forsaken. Pursued but not forsaken. Pursued but not abandoned. Not left in a lurch. You know, when you came here, did you feel like there's a little abandonment? You may have come, and I don't know your absolute spiritual condition, my God does. When you came here, did you come and know that you could say, "God is with me"? Could you say that you knew because you believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and he rose again the third day, and by simple faith in those facts you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's simple. Have you believed those facts and you have believed in Christ and you say, "Oh, those are simple"? This is the kind of faith that means you're trusting in those facts forever. Beyond death, into eternity. Maybe you came here and you felt that there were some areas of your life in which God had abandoned you. He just didn't care. And it was a matter of your concern, and you needed to find that hole in your life filled by a God who could do it. But you didn't know how. You didn't know where it worked. And the first thing we need to recognize when we feel that way, we come to Hebrews 13. And what do we say? Or what do we see? I will never, ever, not even once, possibly leave you. I will never, ever, not even once, possibly forsake you. Now, do you believe God?
Amen.
If you believe God in that matter, take that verse and remember how strong it really is. Because this is a teeny little lesson in Greek that really should give you a stronger faith. Because God is so strong in what he said in his promise. He didn't have to say it that way. He could have said, I won't. But instead he uses the double negative with an aorist tense with a subjunctive mood. Now you understand what I just said? I told you I wanted to do a little grammar, but you see how important this is? It's supremely important for where you are. And you look at these passages, and I've covered some really important, Galatians 5:16. You get a handle on that, and it'll make a difference in your life. We all have problems with our flesh. Look at that promise and see, why don't we learn to walk by the Spirit? You look at those. Just think of this. Are you alone? No. But the fun part is you are alone with God. It's one on one. And we can go out, here we are gathered here, and we are saints. I mean, those who know the Lord are saints of God. We're all gathered here and seated here, and we're able to share these things. And the minute we walk out of here, he's still with us. He's still with us. And when you go through that crisis tomorrow morning, and as we remember Brother George and the circumstances at home, he's not sure what's going to happen. Wow. You know, because of this hurricane coming in, he's not going to be able to land in Houston. He's going to be here and leave, Lord willing, if it's the Lord's will, he'll leave on, oops, I'm stepping on Kerwin. But he's going to be leaving then. But if they get in the air and they're on their way, I'll never leave, I'll never, ever, not even once forsake you. Whatever happens, if a catastrophe hits, any one of us could have a major catastrophe if the Lord doesn't come in the next few days. And you think about it. So take these verses, and you know, in Christians' homes, they used to like to put up plaques. You know what a plaque is? A little thing with a passage of Scripture to be a friendly reminder. Well, I'm afraid that some of you are going to have to take the plaque and put it in your mind. In fact, I think all of us could, whether we can see it or not, put it in our heads and remember just that short pair of phrases that God, or two clauses that he uses. And when you talk about being alone with God, you don't have any reason not to be. None. Zero. Zilch. No reason not to be with God. May the Lord use these words from his word to be a big encouragement to you. Father, we're grateful for these hours we were able to spend together. For our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible so that when your word says, I will never leave you and never ever not even once leave you and I'll never even not even once forsake you. It doesn't just mean the Father won't leave us, but it also means the Son doesn't leave us. We don't lose eternal life, nor does the Spirit. And what a majority we have as saints. In Christ we have it all. May we be alone with you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.